I was preparing this week, and somewhere around Thursday, I did like a revamp because it just hit me. And what hit me wasn't like this deep, abiding sense of, oh, I finally found the truth of this passage. It was actually something that made me laugh. And so I think that probably the funniest joke in Scripture, you have to read it carefully, and it happens very early on in the book of Genesis. And what has happened, if you know, in Genesis chapter 3, is that man and woman has eaten of the fruit of the forbidden tree, and they've gone and they've hid themselves in the midst of the garden. And it says in Genesis 3:23 that as the Lord God was walking the garden, he calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" And that's the laugh line. That's funny, because God has spun the world into existence. He has created everything. He's breathed trillions of stars and galaxies. And he asks, "Adam, where are you?" as though he was not holding together Adam's very molecules, right? And "Adam, where are you?" is not a question because God didn't know the answer to "Adam, where are you?" It's a question to see what Adam's going to do. It's a question to have Adam reveal himself. And so if you're familiar with the story, you know that he hems and haws, and then he actually does come out, and then he's got a list of excuses why they've done the thing that they've done. So I was thinking about that idea, and I remember Brecken was pretty young. And one morning we heard some noise, and I'll probably mess up the story a little bit, but we came out, and Brecken had somehow gotten out of his bed and helped himself to some chocolate donuts that we had. And he had, somewhere in the middle of this, put on this little beanie cap. And so he sat there with chocolate just smeared all over his face as he had consumed the donuts that were probably for the whole family. And we're looking at him, and he just looked like this little burglar, right? And he's got chocolate all over his face. And if I could have asked him in that moment, like, "Hey, what happened here?" You know? And if he begins to deny, you know, what happened, and say, "Oh, I don't know what happened to all the chocolate donuts, Dad," right? He didn't have that kind of wherewithal in that moment. But the point of this being, the inquiry on the question, sometimes you ask the question when you already know the information behind it. And the point of that kind of question is to test for whether or not they're going to be honest. So my kids, sometimes I will ask the question already knowing something of what the truth of the matter is. I say, "Hey, tell me about what happened." And then what am I doing? I'm comparing their version of events to the truth of the matter, the truth of the story that I already know. And sometimes I want to probe a little bit more and just to see if they'll reveal more than I even know at that moment and get a full confession out of them, right? We're after a confession. And so the idea or the meaning of confession is totally central to the point today. And so, you know, if you get pulled over and a policeman asks you that question, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" There's two ways you could answer. You could say, "Yes, I rolled through a stop sign, speeding 10 miles an hour through a school zone. My registration is 10 months out of date. My blinker is out, and I have a bunch of unpaid parking tickets." You could say that, right? You compare all of the list of the law of infractions that you know you've done, and you could divulge those. Or you could say, "No, officer, I don't know." And then you could keep in your mind which one of those things that I'm being pulled over for today, right? So there's two comparisons about what happened. And so confession this morning is the reality of the truth. It is to say what truth is. Just to set your mind on the reality this morning, confess in both the Greek and the Hebrew are going to be central to the idea this morning. So when we see the word confess in the New Testament, it's Greek, and it is a compound word, homo logeo. That's just the tense there. But it comes from right, two words, homo meaning same, and logos is the word, or the word for word. So the same word. So when we speak the same word, what word is that? Well, the word is the truth. And it just so happens to make it extra rich that Jesus is referred to as the word of God. And we know that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is truth itself, and God is truth. So when we say what is true, we have the same word, then we are agreeing with what God has said. So to confess is simply to agree with what God has said. And then in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, when we see the word for confess, it's actually the same word that means to praise. It means something to profess what is true, right? So when we give God his glory, we say, "God, you're worthy and you're amazing and you're the one that created everything." Those are all true statements, right? But so too is, "God, I'm an unworthy sinner. That too is a confession, and both are true. And it also happens to be extra rich that it also comes from the word that means to throw or to cast or to shoot an arrow. And we know that the inverse of that, or the contrast to that, is sin is to miss the mark, which is an archery term. And so really to confess what's true is to throw and cast onto and have it meet its goal of truth. And so all of that is to say that confession is about saying what's true, the profession of what we say being true, which brings us back to where we started last week, which is in 1 John. And you've heard it already several times this morning, but I'm just going to remind you where we started. In verse 8, John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So when we make the kind of confession that says, I don't have any problems, I'm not sinful, I don't need God, that's just a profession that says, I don't actually understand what's true. And preceding this moment, John has been working through this metaphor of light and being in the light or out of the light and what the light reveals in us in darkness. So if we have this profession that is not true, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we talked about the reality last week of God's word and God's spirit convicting our hearts and bringing this truth to bear on our souls. Well, now we move to verse 9 and he gives a provision there. But if we do say what's true, if we confess, if our word agrees with what God says is true, like the law that actually says yes and no, and then we prescribe that we have transgress that law, we say that's true. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. And then verse 10 also attaches to this, important for us this morning. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So it reverses the course. It says in verse 8, if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. You don't have truth. And if you say, I have not sinned, you actually make God a liar. You make him a liar on three counts. One is God has not spoken a law that's true. Two is that I have not transgressed that law. And three is that I did not need a savior that you sent for provision. You've called God a liar in those three ways, and his word is not in us. So we need to get our minds around the idea of what confession really means. And today's format in examining what Ezra makes confession about for the whole nation and then the people gathering to him is not about following a rote formula to make sure that God will absolve us of our sins. If you have any Catholic background, the reason why we're not speaking in Latin today and you're not attending Mass and you're not confessing your sins to me is because there is no one that can forgive sins except for our mediator, who is Christ Jesus himself. So you don't confess your sins to me, you confess them to God. And the reality is that Israel has sinned against God and the covenant. And so as we examine this morning, we're looking for the truth of what Ezra says. What is Ezra doing that shows us that he understands what's true about what God has said, how they've transgressed that as a nation, how they transgressed that personally, what the penalties and the due wrath is over them, and the guilt that they have. And one exception to this confession of Ezra that kind of departs from what we've seen in scripture, probably in other places where people have confessed before God, is that Ezra asks for nothing. He does not actually ask for a pardon of sin or their transgression from God, which is a curious leave out if you're following the story. And it's going to get to that provocative thing that I introduced last week that said the thing that Ezra says is that not that we've made a great sin, not that we have sinned in many, many ways and therefore it's amounted to a great sin. He says we've been unfaithful, which is a different word. It goes to the fundamental nature of the relationship that Israel has with God. You're our God and we are your people. We're in a marital relationship and they've committed adultery. Everywhere else, there is a provision given for sin. If you've done this, here's the sacrifice. And that's how I will forgive that transgression. But here, there's no provision given for unfaithfulness to the covenant. And so Ezra rightly knows they've got no standing. To ask for anything would be a presumption upon God. So here we are just left with sort of an immense heap of guilt. And we're left to wonder what's going to happen in this. And so we're going to examine that this morning. And don't worry, it's not all wrath and shame, but it's an important part of the message. So let me pray for the rest of our time in the Word, and then we'll unpack it. Heavenly Father, we come this morning, your people in need of to know what's true and to lay our lives and our hearts before what's true, to confess what's true. So God, we thank you that you have provided your word, that you've spoken these things and preserved them, recorded them, and that you would use this time this morning as we study, that we would come humbly with our hearts surrendered before you, and that you would do the work that only you can do by your spirit. You would apply this word to us. God, this would all be for your glory. So give us what we need, which is ears and eyes and hearts that are spiritual to receive and perceive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to pick it up. And I am, because there's it's a lengthy, we got like 15 verses, or a little bit less, actually I have 13 verses. But the point of this, walking through it, is to observe, again, not the formula of what Ezra does, that we would copy it, but to see how Ezra and what he's saying is a true profession of who God is, who Israel is, what the law has said, the guilt that they have, all of this is important. And so we're just going to kind of glance over, if you will, each of those, and I will give sort of a parenthetical statement or something to summarize it, which and will help unpack that, hopefully, for us. So let's start then in chapter 9 and get in verse 5 just to orient ourselves, because it says that Ezra comes and he is in a position of surrender. He is rent his garments, he's fell on his knees, and he spread out his hands to the Lord. And then he begins his confession in verse 6, and he says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." He starts out with stating what is true spiritually of the nation. They've transgressed in many sins, and particularly in this great unfaithfulness. And he says, essentially, we're drowning. And this harkens back to Jonah, when he's literally swallowed up by the sea, cast off of the boat. And he says that he's drowning and he's going down to the depths of Sheol. And that psalm that says, the waves are breaking over me. And that's the picture. There's a magnitude and a severity and a helplessness. The magnitude is that it's over my head. I have no hope of overcoming the height of this thing. There's a severity in that I'm helpless in doing it. And the reality of our condition is that we need someone to help us get out of this. We're buried. This is a sin problem. It's not something that we can solve on our own behalf. And that psalm I mentioned is Psalm 38. My iniquities have gone over my head. And then he talks about the reality of what that creates, which is a heavy burden. Like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. That's the spiritual reality of what's happened. And Ezra's confessing this. We as a nation have come before you and we don't even have a hope here. And there's a great weight of sin that's pushing us down and won't allow us to really lift our heads and our faces to you, which is why he says, in shame, I can't even truly lift my eyes to you, God, and ask you for anything. Confession must first start in the magnitude and the reality of the deficit that our sin creates between us and God, a truly infinitely holy being that we have no hope of really truly comprehending, and what our sin does to transgress and create that chasm. He goes on in verse 7, he states the spiritual reality of their condition. Then he says, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, they have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame as it is today. He goes and he rehearses really the history of Israel, and he spreads it from the peasants to the kings to the priests. It doesn't matter if you're religious and pretend to be righteous. None of those things have really solved this problem. And here's the evidence of it. In all these ways, God, you've used nations to plunder us. We've been brought into captivity. And so we can see the evidence of the reality of what sin has done. Our current condition is owing to our own errors. He doesn't say, "And God, this is your fault," or "You're too harsh." He just says, look at the evidence of what has happened. Our heritage is one of iniquity. Our heritage is one of true shame, and we've brought ourselves to this condition. Then he's going to make a statement here. He says, but now, in contrast to all of our history, but now for a brief moment, he's talking about this moment that's been about 100 plus years where they've been revived and put back into the land. Now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. He says, look, he uses this term slavery, and if you are missing the truth of how that would bite, is that Israel knows they've been a nation that's been brought into captivity, forced into slavery, not able to worship God, and God's brought them out of slavery. And his hand has removed them. And he says, even now, even though we're sort of independent here and we begin the blessing of the king, we still find ourselves in slavery. And he's still stating sort of a spiritual problem. The reality is that they're bound to the same iniquity over and over and over. Our condition is that we are owed nothing. And he says, it's actually just been your mercy that you've allowed us a moment, a breath, he says, to take a breath. And he says to lighten our eyes, which is really just the idea that supposedly we would be able to look through the cloudiness of our condition to see you clearly and to worship you wholly. In verse 8, he moves on. But now, for a brief moment, keep going. For we are slaves, okay? He says we're in slavery. You've got us a little bit reviving, even though we're still a vassal state. We don't have independence. We don't have our own king. Sorry. In verse 9, we'll continue. He says, but we are slaves. But yet our God has not forsaken us in slavery. He's not just turned us over for that to be our permanent condition, but he's extended to us his steadfast love. If you just pay attention to that word, because it means the covenant love of God. The unfailing, never-ending, irrevocable love that God has set on the nation by his own good choice, not because they've earned it. Yet because of God's steadfast love before the king of Persia, he's extended to us kindness to grant us some kind of reviving, to set up a house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And so he looks past the acts of Artaxerxes and Darius and Cyrus, who's given them the decrees, and he looks past those and he sees God. It's actually been God's hand and his extended love through those actions that's given us this moment, that's provided us an opportunity, and what have we done but soiled it again? Verse 10, he says, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. He doesn't say, we've broken your commandments. He says, we've totally, absolutely turned our back from the commands of God, from the word of God, from what he's spoken to us. He said, this is life and this is death, and we've about faced from that. Verse 11, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land you are entering to take possession of, it is a land impure with impurity of the peoples of the lands and their abominations that have filled it end to end from their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek the priests of prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. He's not quoting one specific prophet. He's kind of made an amalgamation of the truth of all the warnings they've been given. And he's putting this out there to say, it's not like we didn't know better. God, you've told us, you recorded in the word, Moses said it, and then the prophets came and they warned us. And they said, don't do this. Why? Because it will lead you astray. It will keep you from giving your heart completely and totally to the God who you owe it to. To not make a right assessment of what the comparison, the true law is, leads us to unrighteous comparisons. When we begin to make confessions, we look at pretty much every other standard except for God's specific word. Because if we are true and right and honest about what God's word has said, we would constantly see ourselves falling short. And so instead, we find other things that we can compare ourselves to. And this gives way to the kinds of delusions that we see in like the LGBTQ community, or looking on social media to find your affirmations and saying, there's a standard. Maybe if I compare myself to that, then I will be happy. Or just using emotions in general instead of using God's word and God's law and what he's spoken. And so people come up and they try to find a standard that they can either feel good about or something that gives them an approach to condemn other people in. And so here's the reality of Ezra just committing to the fact that it's what you've said, God. It's what you've warned us. And we've taken that and we've ignored it and used other standards to try and make ourselves justified in your sight. It's not different than the same thing that Adam did. When he finally comes out, right? Where are you, Adam? And he comes out from behind. They're hiding in the tree. And first he says, God, I don't think we should be too hard on her, but this is Eve's fault. And just in case you forgot, it's Eve that you gave me, right? Obfuscation, blame. It's not my fault. It's everybody else's fault. There's got to be a different standard here than what you've said, God. So Ezra gets to the meat of the problem. We've totally ignored your word. And then in verse 13, he says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve." We don't ever, ever think that we get punished less than we deserve. We always think we get punished more than we deserve because we don't actually feel as guilty as we are. And for whatever reason, if that's not having a tender enough conscience, and then some people have too tender of a conscience, but I don't see that as often, that people just feel so condemned. We're constantly trying to justify ourselves. And here is Ezra saying, even though we've been taken into captivity for hundreds of years and we've lost everything and even the house of God has been destroyed, all of these things are less than we actually deserve. So too was the punishment that what God said is, in the day you eat of the tree, what? You'll die. That was the just punishment for Adam. But God withholds that full wrath, and there's a disconnect there. God has a bit of wrath that he withholds to provide and extend to us mercy. He's done the same thing here. He's already talking about how they've been extended mercy through a remnant. God has preserved some kind of opportunity to return to him in faithfulness. You've punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this. What remnant is it? The one that's there, the one that has the opportunity of the nation to be faithful to God's laws. And then he just sort of in that beginning to give up phase, "Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice abomination? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so there should be no remnant nor any escape?" That tells you that Ezra was thinking exactly what I just told you. He says, you punished us less than we deserve. And what does Ezra say they deserve? Well, we actually deserve that there should be no remnant, nor any who escape. You should have wiped us clean, God. That's what our iniquities deserve. And yet you've done less than that. We have to grade ourselves honestly against God's truth. That's what is the right of confession, to say what's true about God and to say the ways that we've transgressed that truth and that what that standard should actually bring in condemnation and guilt and then the due wrath and penalty that follows that. All of those are true statements, though they may not make us happy. In verse 15, "O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left with the remnant that escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." If you just want to take that as a summary statement of the whole thing, God, here we are, guilty before you. None can stand. This is the truth of our statement every day that we wake up. God, if you were to account iniquities, who could stand? That's the question in the psalmist's mouth. And the answer is no one. If God was to count our iniquities against us and hold those against us, no one would come righteously before God and present themselves. And Ezra has acknowledged that this is the truth about us. Us corporately as a nation, we deserve to be taken off, wiped away, and we're just in guilt. None can stand before you, God, especially us. You get the point of the corporate confession. The reality of the guilt, and in Ezra's mouth, he's been absolutely honest about everything. And the reason why he's included himself in this transgression is because he belongs to the nation. He belongs to the people that belong to God. So all confession must be a revelation of what's true about us and about God. But the truth is that God does not deal with us according to our sins. Because if he did, he would have wiped us out over and over and over again. And the reality is that there's something else percolating underneath this. So there's going to be some resolution that comes after this. And so there's sort of a transition here that happens in chapter 10. Let's look at it. In verse 1, it says, "While Ezra prayed and he made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God." He's doing this in the temple. He's out in the courtyard, if you will. Everybody's seeing it, and they're hearing the words, oh, we're guilty, we're guilty. We've transgressed your laws. You should wipe us off the map, God. We've left the covenant. We've turned our backs on you. Just imagine hearing this, and Ezra's weeping. He's crying out, and then it says, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel. And then it says, for the people wept bitterly. God says, a broken and a contrite spirit you will not despise. That this corporate confession gives way to the individual confession. As they see the reality of the situation in Ezra's mouth, professing the ways that they transgressed the law and the wrath that's due them, they begin to take that on and realize their own guilt. And it says they sort of rally to him. They gather around him and they too take this on. The truth is that emotional part can get in the way. Either as a way for us to check other people's repentance, are they really sorry that they're weeping? Or it can get in the way as a way of forsaking and thinking that you've repented when really you were just sad or sorry or you didn't like the consequences. And so the point is not an outward measurement, but the truth is in some sense of the way the brokenheartedness should match the hard-heartedness. And Israel's been extremely hard-hearted. And so the weeping is bitter. There's two kinds of mourning that we see in Scripture, and they both include bitter weeping. There's a moment when Job is weeping bitterly, and he rends his garments. He's truly grieved before God. He's without answer. He has no opportunity. He's just broken emotionally. That's genuine just grief before God. Just, God, I need you. I have no answer. But then we also see the high priest when Jesus is giving his testimony, and he has a fake weeping and a fake bitterness, and he rends his garments. That's not genuine. And so we're not to measure outward emotions as the reality of the confession. It's whether or not the confession is true. Does it match what God said? Is the law being stated? Is God's word in the mouth of the person? George Whitefield, who was responsible for great revivals, he once preached to a crowd of 35,000 people before microphones in Boston. But he went back to England after starting an American revival, and it says he was preaching there, and the people would come out of the coal mines to hear him preach. And as the men would come out of the coal mines, you can imagine how dirty and filthy and dark they looked. And it says as he would preach over the people and they began to be convicted of their sin, he would say there were gutters of trails of tears that he could see of these men through that coal mining soot on their faces. And these gutters of repentance, he would call them. The white gutters showed that God had pricked the heart and the conscience of them by the work of the Holy Spirit, truly bringing them to that confession that I am guilty of what this says about me. So the outward visual, whatever that looks like, should match the inward reality. And that's the long and short of it. So all of these people begin to gather around and they begin to share in this confession. And then in verse 2, it says, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. And he said, we have broken faith with our God. And we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But then he says, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. And there's that turn. As the corporate confession gives way to the individual reality of them inviting the truth and the confession of guilt on themselves. And then we see this, but maybe there's still hope. Maybe there's hope in the midst of this, even though we are truly a guilty people. We have done this deed. He admits to the truth of the matter, but he says, even now there's hope. The guilt and the condemnation has to give way to something. It has to bring something else about, because God's going to have an opportunity to resolve this in us, but he only does that through us coming to that reality and confessing what's true when we are broken and we say these realities. I want you to track with me in Leviticus, which is just totally an obscure moment, but let me just track with you here. I've highlighted in verses 1-4 here, a contrast. And then there's going to be a resolution in verse 5. In Leviticus 5, it says, if anyone sins and that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has come, seen or come to know the matter, yet he does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. He does not speak. He does not say what's true, right? He bears his iniquity. In verse 2, it says, if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether carcass, an unclean animal, carcass, unclean livestock, carcass of unclean swarming things, you get the idea, stuff that there was rules about, and it's hidden from him, as in he doesn't know it, he wasn't aware, but he's become unclean. He says, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt. Once they've become aware of it, well, he's going to stack up a few more commands on that. What if you done something and it was hidden from you, but then you realize your guilt? Well, if he touches a human uncleanness or whatever sort of uncleanness, okay, uncleanness, and then it again says, and it's hidden from him. When he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt, we're gonna stack one more up. If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good or any sort of rash oath, the people swear, and it is hidden from him. And he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these things. Okay? We have contrast. You didn't know about it, but then you knew about it. You didn't know about it, then you knew about it. You get the picture. You get the rhythm? Yes. Verse 5. In any of these things, when he realizes his guilt and he confesses the sin, when he says what's true, when he confesses the sin that he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord his compensation for the sin that he has committed. A female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him in sin. Confess to the Lord what's true. Once it's been revealed, you uncover, you confess, you speak the word in agreement with God, I'm guilty, and then you bring the atoning sacrifice. Psalm 32. This is David's psalm, and I want you to track with the same idea over again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Pay attention here, because he doesn't say, and whose sin God does not care about, or whose sin God has excused or looked the other way, or, right, you get it? It doesn't say those things. It says, whose sin God has covered. And blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That's not sin, that's the debt, that he does not count the debt that you owe against you, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Sorry, that made it onto the next slide. Then in verse 3, it says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer, Selah. Right? What does Ezra start out with? God, I can't even lift my face to you. I'm shamed. Our sins have gone higher than our heads. There's a great weight of iniquity on us. And it's bearing its weight on me. And as harsh as that might sound to you, it's God's mercy to you. God says, I discipline those whom I love, and I set the heavy hand of guilt on them. And they feel that weight because it produces something. It produces the confession and says, I just was wasted away. My strength was gone, as in the summer heat. And then in verse 5, the resolution, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I uncovered what I had covered. Remember in verse 1, he said, I was covering up. I had withheld this confession. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity, the debt that I owed. And I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the debt. This is not different than what John says. If we're faithful to confess, he's faithful to forgive. If we're true and we speak what's true and we uncover and agree with God about our guilt, he's faithful to reciprocate that and to answer by forgiving the debt. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Listen, you and I can only hide from sin or try to hide sin or try to change the standard, right? All things that Adam did. He sinned, he knew he sinned, and then he hid. They're behind some stupid bushes or something, not truly ever hidden from the sight of God. Their sin was not a mystery. Adam, where are you? I'm hiding from my sin. I'm trying to put some barrier between the truth and what I know and what you know, God. And then as they unveil themselves, well, let me change the standard. Let me try to put the blame on somebody else, right? This is trying to attempt to hide your own sins. It's not different for us. But if you follow the story, as the truth comes out and it's revealed, we see sin, hiding from sin, blame. But as they uncover the truth of the matter, they find out what we're naked and ashamed. Who told you you were naked? And then the whole story unravels. And then the end of that, or the resolution of that, is that God clothes them with skins. God covers the transgression, but only after the reality of the situation is uncovered. To confess is to uncover so that God will cover, because he can cover. He may make that truth a reality. As we rehearse the truth of God, you cannot miss that the truth is not void of God's mercy. There are four verses in the midst of this confession about wrath and sin and iniquity. All of those things are true statements, but in the midst of all of that is God's mercy. Let me walk you through those. In verse 8, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and a secure hold within this place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. This is another one of those times where the ESV doesn't do a good job here. And when it says there that there's a secure hold, he says a peg, which is a reference to the stake that was used in the tabernacle to hammer down all of the stuff. The tabernacle itself was held in place by these pegs, these stakes. And he says, God, you have hammered us into this holy place, and you've given us a position that's secure, a hold, if you will. If you just track with the idea of when God gave them the tabernacle and told them how to build it, he did not just say, however you want to make the stakes, that's fine, just make sure they hold. He actually was very specific about it, and he said, I want you to make them out of bronze. Bronze is used over and over in the tabernacle and the temple, but it's used in two primary structures. One is the altar of sacrifice. The burnt offerings were all burnt on this bronze altar to consume the sin offerings that was sent up to God as a pleasing aroma. And then there was a bronze laver, a washing basin, if you will, right? To wash off the grit and the dirt and the grime and the blood and whatever else would be on the priest's feet before they enter into the holy place. And so get the picture here. God says your secure place in the holy temple is by this means of bronze, which represents justice and judgment. And those don't come by way of God just doing it on his own. He doesn't just divinely hold the walls of the tent up. He says, I'm going to have you hammer these stakes so that you're reminded that what holds up this temple is the justice of God and the sacrifices of God, which provide a washing and cleansing for you. And Ezra's picking up on this imagery, and he says, God, you've given us a peg in this holy place. The only position that we have in a holy place with God is by God rendering justice and judgment on animals and sacrifices and blood, that we can be washed clean. He's giving us a window and a picture into the reality of how cleansing comes about. That's verse 8. He recognizes that God's mercy is to them in doing that. And then verse 9, he says, we're slaves, and yet God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but he's extended to us his steadfast love. If you take any time to think about what you are due, you would never come to the conclusion that God has not been good to you beyond what you deserve. So when you reckon God's covenant, steadfast faithfulness to you, you'd say, I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. There's nothing that's brought me here to this point to give me an opportunity to even think about God's justice in his mercy, except for that he extended a one-way love that I was not owed or due, even in spite of my unfaithfulness. And he's done it through various means. Even when my eyes couldn't perceive that it was God, And then you begin to take inventory on your life and you see that it's God who's brought you through all of these things, that brought you through all of the problems and the trials that get you to the reality that it's his love that's brought you there. Verse 13, and after all that's come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and you've given us a remnant. You preserved something for yourself because you're going to use that as an opportunity to glorify yourself on your own means. The point is this. He could and should have wiped us out, and yet anytime he rescues us and plucks us from the fire, it's a truth about God saving a people who don't deserve it as a testimony to himself. About his goodness and his mercy and his grace, all of this interwoven into wrath, sin, iniquity, judgment, shame. God's good. His steadfast love will not fail. He's not going to punish us as we deserve. And then there's still hope for Israel. There's still hope for us in spite of this. What John says, right? 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we lie. The truth is not in us. The confession, the agreement with God, it's not there. But if we confess, if we say, if our word is in agreement with God's word and God himself and his character and his goodness, and we profess that, right? You have to have both sides of it. I'm wrong, but you're good. I'm broke, God, but you have grace and mercy for me, right? If we confess, he will forgive. He's faithful in doing that. So as we rehearse what's true about God, we confess what's true about God, we might feel the reality of the condemnation heaping and weighing us down, but here it is in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now, read this aloud, no. Right. There is therefore now no condemnation. And it doesn't say there's no sin. But it says there's no iniquity counted to you. He's not going to hold that weight over your head. But there's a condition, right? For those who are with authority this time. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Which brings us all the way back to where we started in 1 John, right? If we are in the light, as he's in the light, right? You have to be in Christ. Only those in Christ can find this gift of no condemnation because the condemnation fell on Christ. We get the bent idea that confession is about telling God about our sins. That's too divorced from the reality. It's easy to say, God, forgive me because that thing that's over there. Confession is not about informing God of something he didn't know. He already knows it, right? It's about you saying what's true about you. It's not putting your sins in the light. It's putting yourself in the light. Confession is not about telling God about sin, but about dragging the sinner to God. You uncover your shame and your iniquity and your sin, and God covers that up. How does he do that? Well, he does it through the blood of Christ, the washing, the peg of justice that gives you a secure hold, your only hope for God to hold you fast in the midst of all of the problems and the iniquity and all the judgment and everything that you deserve is Christ, the righteous one. On whom justice fell. Why? Because he was the true burnt offering, right? That was fully consumed, given for our sins, that provides washing from sin. That's the peg that holds us fast. And if you want to know what true security is, that Jesus says, all whom the Father has given me are in my hand and they can't be lost. There's no condemnation for these ones who are in me. So this morning, as we put our minds on this truth, Jesus says just as, hey, in the normal process of your prayers, when he's teaching the disciples to pray, in the normal process of our prayers, God, forgive us our iniquities, our debts. That's the word there. We put the word sins in there, transgressions, but it's the problem of iniquity. God, give us for our iniquities, our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And then at the end of the prayer, he says, for if we don't forgive, then God will not forgive us, right? There's the reality of the situation. He's not accounting. He's not holding our guilt over our heads. So the reality of confession is constantly will we profess the truth and agree with what God has said. So as we move to communion this morning, I'll ask you to do just that. The appeal to God for a clean conscience, the affirmation of knowing that our sins are taken care of, our guilt and our shame fell on the sinless one on our behalf, is that you just uncover to God, because he's the only one that forgives. You don't divulge your sin to me. I'm not your mediator. Now, confession of sin to one another is told by James, but that's for the purpose of healing that horizontal relationship. But when David says, against you and you only have I sinned, because God's the only one that can be sinned against. He's the Holy One. So your first point is to confess what is true about God and the truth that you need this righteous one. So as you let your heart and your mind reflect on the truth this morning, I'm going to pray. Then as you're able, as Paul instructs us, to examine ourselves. That's not with the eyes of a separate standard or hiding your sins, but asking the Holy Spirit to search you so that you will confess what's true. Specific, God, I am guilty before you. You owe me nothing. Then you can grab the elements, and if you'll just hold those this morning until everybody's been served, we can take communion together.